the year 2009, as we have noted before, marks a number of important anniversaries. It is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. It is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Abraham Lincoln and Charles Darwin. And then it's also the 150th anniversary of Darwin's infamous book, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. We're told that Darwin's book sold out its first printing of 1,250 copies on its first day of sales, which indicates that Darwin wasn't so much charting a new path as already reaching out to an already existing interest in evolutionary ideas. Ideas that were written about, talked about, even before Darwin's book came out. And so we see the unbelief, the doubt in God's word in England and in other parts of the world were already quite strong. Though thankfully many in the press and even in the pulpit did attack Darwin's book when it first appeared. A situation maybe not too much different than what we see today. Many who embrace the lie, but thankfully those who stand for truth. As God's people, we have much for which to be thankful. Of course, we first give thanks that God has given us such a clear record of His truth, of His work of creation in His Word. If you had nothing else besides God's Word, you would have all you needed. No other resources, no other books, no other videos. God has given you all that you need in His Word. But second, we are thankful that the Lord has raised up many, many defenders of His Word of truth. The many excellent books that have been written on the subject of creation. Think of all the resources that have come out in just the last generation or so. The battle, of course, far from over. We don't sit back and say, ah, success. Look at the new videos we've come up with. No, we know that far too many Christians still are very confused. We know that sadly the situation doesn't seem to be getting better in many respects, even with all the tremendous work that has been done. Still such darkness, still such confusion. And yet we do consider how in God's providence He has left at least a remnant of those who believe in the truth of God's Word, who are willing to endure the hatred that comes for standing for truth. We were reminded of this even a few weeks ago. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life. And there are few who find it. That's the path that you are also called to embrace. I would like us to continue the theme on creation that was started in Sunday school. I want us to look at the subject of Christ and creation under three main questions. First, what did Jesus specifically say about creation? What else in the New Testament then is said about Jesus and creation? And then third, what did Jesus do that relates to the subject of creation? I realize these are three massive questions. We'll be turning to a number of passages this morning. I like to more often focus on one passage, but there's a time for looking at a number of places in our Bibles. When you find yourself questioning, when those troubling doubts come, the remedy is to always look back to God's Word, to look afresh at the truth of God's Word, to look at the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's what we intend to do this morning. First, what Jesus said. You know the argument that is sometimes used by those who support the abomination of homosexuality. They tell you, there aren't many verses that are against homosexuality. They'll say, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so maybe it's not such a great sin. But they'll use what is a faulty argument. They'll use what is very faulty logic. And they'll say, well, there's many, many more verses about love than about judging, and so on. So again, I hope you have seen through those arguments. Another example might be that the Gospels record only one place, at least only one place that I am aware of, where Jesus specifically quotes from Genesis 1 and 2. There are other places where Jesus' words are certainly applicable to the subject of creation, but as far as I know, only one place, one example, where Jesus specifically refers to Genesis 1 and 2, and we find that in Matthew 19, there is a parallel passage in Mark 10. Now, it would be wrong then to conclude that this subject was somehow not important for Jesus. Why didn't Jesus talk about it more, people might say, if creation was such an important subject? Well, we don't rate what is important by how many times that specific word appears or how many times that context appears. Well, if you would turn again to Matthew 19, the passage that we read earlier. In Matthew 19, we read that the Pharisees came to Jesus not seeking for instruction, but they were seeking to test Him. So that's briefly the context. We've also noted in previous studies the debate among Jews concerning divorce. The majority of Jews or Jewish men seemingly followed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel that allowed divorce for almost any imaginable reason that a man could come up with. In contrast, the more conservative position of Rabbi Shammai that believed that divorce was only proper when gross indecency had been committed. Well, Jesus refused to be trapped. He refused to enter into this debate. Now, Lord willing, we will look at this passage in the future as we continue our studies through Matthew. We'll look more closely at what Jesus said here, but this morning I want us to see what Jesus very clearly states about the doctrine of creation. First, we see Jesus in giving answer turns not to Jewish tradition. He doesn't quote from the rabbis, from the Talmud, from other Jewish sources, but Jesus turns to Scripture. He asks the question, "Have you not read?" And that's a question that Jesus uses four times in Matthew's Gospel, always referring His listeners to Scripture. "Have you not read?" That's how Jesus first responds. And so one thing, again, that we see here is that Jesus believed fully in the authority of Scripture. And so if you want to learn more about the doctrine of creation, you do what Jesus did. You turn also to the Old Testament. You turn also then to the New Testament, that record that we find after Jesus. But here, again, we have clear assurance. And then second, Jesus, in quoting from Genesis 1:27, He speaks of the creation of man as male and female. And note the words He uses, "at the beginning." At the beginning. The word "beginning" picks up Genesis 1:1, not used in Genesis 1:27. So He uses the word "beginning" in His answer as He prefaces the quote. And its usage here may not be surprising to you. You read that and say, okay, I understand that. But again, think of the many controversies, the many false teachings affecting God's people. I think its usage here then is significant. There are many then who, as we know, want to merge together evolutionary theory and Scripture. They want to try to bring together the Bible and modern science, supposedly, willing to accept that the earth is billions of years old, but then somehow also wanting to believe that Adam and Eve were specifically created, that man did not just come from lower animals. So they want to blend these two views. But Jesus refutes this idea. Now I realize that wasn't His main point, but still He refutes that idea. Note again, He's not just talking about the beginning of Adam and Eve as male and female, but He's linking their creation as male and female with the beginning of all creation, not somehow billions of years later in the process. No, from the beginning, they were made male and female. And again, even those two words, male and female, again, refute all the ideas that Adam and Eve were not specially created by God and then joined together as husband and wife. That's the basis for Jesus' teaching on marriage, that from the beginning, not somehow much, much later that this happened, but no, from the beginning, this is always how it has been. This is the truth that Jesus looks to as it has been preserved in God's Word. And so any theory that wants to suggest that life somehow came about much, much later again, goes against what Jesus so clearly teaches here. Again, Jesus is teaching about marriage, but he finds the foundation in the beginning, the truth of God's Word. Again, there are other important things we could consider from this passage, but I leave this as an excellent example of how Jesus turned to Old Testament Scripture. Again, that's your resting point, your foundation. What does Scripture say? If Jesus was willing to debate on that, why should you ever be ashamed to turn to Scripture in a debate? Well, secondly, then, let's look at what other places in the New Testament also say about Jesus and His role in creation. Let me ask what is perhaps a trick question. Is Jesus the Creator of heaven and earth and all things? Is Jesus the Creator of heaven and earth and all things? Well, I think the best answer to this question would be God the Father, in and through the work of Jesus, created all things. God the Father, in and through the work of Jesus, created all things. I think that's the best answer to that question. And I want us to look more at this answer as we look at three passages in the New Testament, from John 1, from Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1. There's a fourth passage we could also look at from 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But all of these passages then provide clear testimony to the doctrine of creation, to the work of Jesus Christ. So turn, if you would, to John 1. Hopefully you have the first three verses memorized. But John 1, I'll read just the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Again, many, many things that we could mine from these opening words of John's Gospel. But let me again just focus your attention on verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without the work of Christ, the Word, nothing was made that was made. And it's this preposition here that is translated as through. It's that Greek preposition that here has been translated as through. That's the same preposition that we find in three other passages. We don't need to go into all the grammar here, but an important preposition. Through the person and work of Christ, God the Father created all things. And what we find here in John and in other places is the beautiful language of the Trinity. I think sometimes we want to know, well, specifically how was this done? And I don't know that we can answer that except to say that the work of creation was the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the New Testament, we see this further explained. God the Father, through Jesus, created all things. And if you look at the book of John and study it, you see this language all throughout the book of John, don't you? Let me just point to your attention one other passage from John chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The work of creation is the work of the Father through the Son. And that's how Jesus carried out His entire ministry. Next, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read just the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, or His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Here in the very beautiful opening of the book of Hebrews, the same testimony. Who is the subject of these two verses? It is God. It is God the Father. That is the subject. But then in verse 2, it is God the Son that is introduced. Again, look at verse 2, the phrase, through whom also He made the worlds. Again, the same language found in John 1:3. Through Jesus Christ, through the Son, God the Father made the worlds. And the word worlds maybe sounds a little bit confusing. It doesn't mean there are other universes or inhabited planets. It's rather an expression that comes out of Greek. It here just means the physical creation. Other versions have the world. So again, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, made all things, made the world. Well then, third, turning earlier in your New Testament to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And if you look carefully at verse 16, you see two different prepositions used about Jesus. I think the first preposition, the by there, I think it better should be translated as for in Him. For in Him all things were created. F.F. Bruce wrote, if it be asked why the preposition in is used here instead of the more usual through, the answer seems to be that Christ is the beginning in which, according to Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. This is not mere surmise. He is expressly called the beginning in verse 18. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has used a slightly different preposition. It's not changing the meaning entirely. We find similar language in Ephesians 1, verse 4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you are a believer, you were chosen, you were elected, not just on your own, you were elected in Christ. And similarly then Paul says, in Christ all things were created, in the person and work of Christ. Then at the end of verse 16, the phrase, all things were created through Him. And again, that's the same language that we've noted in our previous two passages. And then also note from the end of the verse, the statement for Him. All things were created for Him. That is, all of creation has a purpose. Every single thing that was made has a goal, a purpose. And that is to point to the person and work of Christ. Every single thing that was made in Christ, through Christ, and then for Christ. Again, a lifetime of material for reflection and praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Other places we could look at, but I think these are three of the clearest places which show the work of creation in and through the person of Christ. Well, third, I want to ask the question, what did Jesus do that relates to the doctrine, the subject of creation? The final verse of John's Gospel reads, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So many other things that Jesus did that have not been recorded in His 3 years of ministry. And yet you have all that you need to know. Nothing has been left out that you need to know, or maybe would like to know, but no, you've been given everything you need to know. A chapter earlier, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John is saying, enough has been written. Yes, Jesus did more, but these are written so that you might know with assurance that Jesus is Messiah, that He is the Son of God, the Creator, the Word, that by believing you may have life in His name. And so let's briefly consider, what did Jesus do that relates to the subject of creation? We look then at the signs that Jesus gave. There are over 40 different miracles recorded in the Gospels. Some are given in parallel accounts. You find them in Mark and Luke or John. And so there are at least 70 different accounts of Jesus' miracles. Plenty of evidence. Plenty of signs which Jesus did that have been recorded for us. And we know that Jesus did not just do His miracles to gain a following. He could have had a much larger following if He just did things to impress people. So He didn't do these miracles to gain a following. He didn't do them, of course, for earthly gain. But as you look at each miracle, you see that it had a specific purpose in revealing who Jesus was, His work as Messiah. And we know that each miracle, Jesus was not just acting on His own. He was doing the work and will of the Father. And yet in each of these miracles, you find abundant evidence that Jesus was the one through whom all things were created, that He is the one that Paul says now all of creation is sustained by His work. It's interesting, as you survey the miracles, I had an occasion to do that this week. Sometimes you find summary statements. We saw that in Matthew 19, verse 2, that multitudes came to Jesus to be healed. We don't know exactly what Jesus did other than that many people came to Jesus. And so you have those summary statements. In other cases, we read of a sign, a miracle, with Jesus not saying or doing anything. Remember Jesus' first miracle. Likely His first miracle was turning water into the best wine ever made. The best wine ever made. How do I know that? Jesus made it. I'm sure it was the best. And in this incredible miracle, Jesus didn't say anything. He didn't lay His hands on the water pots. But what did Jesus do? He had commanded that the men fill 6 large water pots. And then some of that water, now wine, was taken and given to the master of the feast, who marveled at the quality of the wine. Simply through the mighty power of Jesus, 120 gallons or more of water became the best wine ever made. Simply through the power of Jesus. Think of the other miracles involving food. The 2 miracles where Jesus fed 4,000 and 5,000. What did Jesus do? He simply gave thanks for the food. The disciples then passed out food in abundance. No special words, no special other things that Jesus did, merely giving thanks. And then through His mighty power, this food is multiplied. And a number of other miracles, Jesus touched those whom He healed. Again, not having to touch them in order to heal them, but through His touch, He showed not only His power, but He showed His love. Jesus touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. Her fever left her. Jesus put out His hand and touched a leper. Jesus brought life to Jairus' daughter, taking her by the hand and healing one blind man. We read that Jesus made clay. He spit on the ground and made clay first. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and gave him new sight. In another case, He spit on the eyes of a blind man. He put His hands on him and healed him. In healing a deaf man, Jesus put His fingers into the man's ears. He also then spit. He touched his tongue before calling for his ears to be opened. Remember Malchus, the one that Peter sliced off his ear, the servant of the high priest. Jesus touched that ear and it became whole. In other places where there were many people, it was simply those who touched in faith the hem of his garment that were made perfectly well again. And then in quite a few examples, maybe the majority of cases, Jesus brought healing or he worked his miracle by speaking his mighty word. And especially as Jesus healed people who were afflicted by demons, Jesus commanded that those demons would come out. He especially showed his power over the demons by speaking his mighty word. To a man that had been paralyzed, Jesus said, "Get up! Take your bed, go to your house." To a man who had a paralyzed, withered hand, he commanded, "Stretch it out." And it was restored as the other. In a number of cases where people came to Jesus asking that he would heal their family or friends, Jesus would simply tell them, "It is done. Your loved one has been healed." We know that Jesus also showed his power, speaking his word, condemning to death a barren fig tree, commanding that stormy winds, that raging seas be still. Maybe the greatest example of Jesus speaking the power of his word is in the raising of Lazarus. You know that story. Jesus commands that the tomb be opened. Jesus then coming before that tomb of his dear dead friend. With a loud voice we read, Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth." Some have, I think, correctly stated that if Jesus had simply said, "Come forth," that all the dead could have come to life again. You see the difference between the accounts of Jesus and all the false teachers, the supposed healers of today. The Benny Hinns of the world, all their dramatic show, all the entertainment, the supposed healing, the miracles. Jesus healed in dramatic ways, but never as a show. Never so that people would say, "Ooh, I want to follow that Jesus." And so you see the difference between Jesus and the false teachers and healers. You see Jesus showing that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one through whom the worlds had been made. One of the most interesting verses in the Gospel of Matthew comes almost at the end of the book, in chapter 28, verse 17. You know that chapter. The end of the greatest story ever told, the story of the resurrection, and then Jesus meeting up with his disciples. He told them to go to a specific mountain in Galilee, and Jesus then met the 11 there. You know the end of that chapter, where Jesus declared that he had all authority in heaven and earth. But right before that, verse 17, interesting verse, we read, "When they saw him," that is his disciples, "they worshipped him, but they doubted." Now some translations read, "but some doubted," but I think it's better to say, "when they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted." Now this is a difficult verse, but I think probably the best interpretation is to understand that the doubt here doesn't mean unbelief, but rather it means hesitation, indecision. They had been through a very traumatic time. They knew Jesus. They worshipped him rightfully. And yet we can understand the disciples at this point. All that they had been through, all that they had learned, and yet there was still more for them to understand. And so we see, what does Jesus do with these disciples who are still somewhat confused? He gives them their very clear orders. This is what you will do. There's no doubt, yes, you have some confusion now, but there's no doubt what you need to be doing. And then we know in other places, what did Jesus tell them? He said, "Wait for the soon coming of the Holy Spirit," who would then guide them in the truth of all that Jesus had taught them, who would then prepare them for their mission. And so then we know, not many days later here, there was no indecision or hesitation on the part of the 11. But on the day of Pentecost, they boldly proclaimed the risen Christ. All the hesitation had been removed. All that they had seen Jesus do now made sense. They could argue, they could prove that He was the Messiah. And so you must also seek that solution when you face challenges. You've been maybe a Christian for many, many years, and yet there are those times where you run into troubles, you become hesitant, you become troubled. No, you haven't totally turned away, but you face those challenges, those questions that are certainly to come. If they came for the disciples, and I know we're not in the same situation, but if the disciples could be like that, certainly we can also face those times. And so the solution is you turn back to the very clear words of Christ. You turn back to the instruction that is given in the Word of God. You pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to give you assurance, to give you guidance in all that Jesus has instructed you. You focus on the person and work of Christ. You keep your eye then upon Jesus. That's how you deal with your doubts and the things that trouble you. You rest in the power of God found in Christ. And you find then the strength that you need to carry on for His glory, for His honor. Amen.